turn to Galatians 3 before, Lord willing, I start a series on the greatest love story ever told in the book of Ruth. I want to address an alien worldview called intersectionality. I hope not to get too philosophical for anybody. If I am, that's because I'm confused myself. But I think we need to hear about this worldview called intersectionality, which is invading our universities, colleges, and grade schools all the way down to grade one across North America. And it's important for us to realize what a little bit of what that's about. So Galatians 3, 10 through 29. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. May God bless this word to our hearts and lives. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to take you back to the courtroom that I spoke about last week in Dallas County in Texas, back to Judge Tammy Kemp's courtroom, where a jury convicted ex-cop Amber Geiger, a young white female, for the murder of a young black man, Botham Sean. Perhaps you know the story. Amber came home from work and by accident entered the wrong apartment. She went on the fourth floor to find her apartment rather than the third, found the door open, and finding a man in what she thought was her apartment, she got afraid and she shot him and killed him and was given a 10-year prison sentence. The judge, Tammy Kemp, is a black woman. And when the trial was concluded, Judge Tammy allowed the brother of the murder victim, Brant Shun, allowed the brother of the murder victim to hug the brokenhearted killer, Amber Geiger, in the courtroom. And then the judge herself left the judge's bench to hug the killer when Amber asked her for a hug and a Bible. She gave her a Bible as well. That all sounds so good, and it's such a breath of fresh air to see that. But in today's divided climate of identity politics, both the judge, Tammy Kemp, and the murder victim's brother, Brant Shun, have come under severe criticism and assault and death threats for their actions. Because they're in their view, Amber is a white supremacist. She's a white supremacist because she's a white woman. And she wants a hug from two black people as a way to dominate them, obviously, and make them follow her wishes. She's playing master slave with them. So Brant and Tammy have unwittingly fallen prey to white supremacy, these two black people hugging this white convicted killer. And they have supported white oppression by giving this hug. Oppression of black people by giving white people what they want again. And without revealing it or realizing it, they're doing the slave thing all over again. That's identity politics. Takes every little thing that happens and rebrands it as some sort of group activity or crime. Now, Judge Tammy Kemp, thankfully, has defended her actions vigorously. Let's not play identity politics, she's saying. This is not about supporting a white versus black narrative. This is about seeing a human being in need and answering to that need. This is about showing humanity, not group identity. It's about compassion, not power. And it's this problem of identity politics, which today is called intersectionality. And that's what I want to try to address today and answer from Galatians 3:28, that Christ himself stands at the intersections of race, gender, and class. And as those who are in Christ, we need to rise above the identity politics of our day and look at one another and the whole world through the eyes of Jesus Christ and in the power of the gospel. We need to rise above the groupthink of identity politics and see a bigger picture. Well, we want to see two things from this passage. First, the division in the background of Galatians 3:28, how sin divides us. And then secondly, the unity talked about in this passage in Christ, how Christ unites us. Sin divides us, Christ unites us. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We know that outside of Christ, the world is a deeply divided place. Yes, there's division inside the church too, but in Christ, we have a way out and a way forward and the beginning of a society united in true faith. From all peoples and languages and tribes and nations. United by faith, not by tribe or gender or class or ability. But the world is a divided place because of sin. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, you have male versus female, Adam and Eve blaming each other. You have conflict. They turned on each other. Man and woman were divided. And then Cain killed Abel. Brothers, families were divided. And then we see that curse of division come more deeply and broadly of the human race, the Tower of Babel. They want to unite under the power politics of human strength. And God puts a curse on them and scatters them through individual tribes, languages. And now there's tribalism, and now there's nationalism, and these nations begin to hate each other and go to war against each other. That's what sin has done to the human race, hopelessly divided us. But then God picks one tribe, one family, one race, Abraham, and the Jewish people from him. He did not choose Abraham because of his nationality. He was an idol worshiper like the rest, deserving of judgment like the rest. He chose him by his grace. And he chose Israel by his grace, not because they were a superior nation, the Bible says. But in his grace, he picked one tribe, one race, one family, Abraham. And it was his plan and his purpose through Abraham's family to bring the Messiah who would unite all the families of the earth into one family, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was his plan through Abraham, one nation, to unite the nations of the world through faith in Jesus Christ, to heal the divisions that are so deeply found between male and female, between Jew and Greek, between free men and slaves. And Revelation says that's where we're headed. Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's always God's plan through Christ, to reconcile the divided peoples and groups of the earth into one people, a people for God, a kingdom of priests. And we get to be a little picture of that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And it's against that backdrop of this plan of God to unite Jews and Greeks, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor into one, that we're reminded in Galatians 3:28 of the problem of sin that divides the human race into groups and factions that hate each other and war against each other, of longstanding feuding and tribalism. We also meet those divisions caused by sin in the New Testament, in the struggle of race, gender, and class. It seems that Paul has in mind the prayer of the faithful Jew. God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, and that I'm not a woman, but I'm a man, right? And I'm a Jew. And against that backdrop, that Paul is saying, we have this trouble with tribalism, division, pride, and oppression. Jews versus Samaritans, Jews versus Greeks, which is another way of saying all the Gentile peoples. The Greeks had their own racism, and Greek versus barbarian, and Greek versus Scythian, whom they viewed as lower cultures and lower humanity. There's tribalism all over the world. There was also a tendency in Roman culture, in the battle of the sexes, to view women as inferior and even as a lower form of human being. And yet at the same time, in some aspects, areas of Roman culture, like Ephesus, for women to try to dominate men and oppose their God-given headship. And so the battle of the sexes, from one angle or another, has been raging for a long time before 20th century feminism hit Europe and North America. There's also clash between the classes, where free men look down on slaves. I'm a Roman citizen. And the rich were not willing to sit with the poor. And masters often despised slaves and were harsh toward them. And the higher and more refined classes of people looked down on the less refined, lower culture people with disdain and disgust. You guys are a bunch of pigs. And what's behind this clash between male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free? What's behind this clash? It's human pride. And the blindness caused by sin. And rather look upon people as they really are, created in the image of God, and respect them and honor them for that, in spite of any differences. Rather than look upon people as they really are, we begin to measure their value and worth by secondary and external categories like culture and color and class and clothing and capability and sex and race and age. And we measure ourselves by the same way in comparison with others. And that invites pride on the one side and envy on the other, oppression and abuse, hatred and war. And maybe, you know, that was the model that Karl Marx used to define human beings. You were defined not by who you were as an individual in a relationship with God, but you were defined by your socioeconomic class or group. Either you belong to the bourgeoisie, the middle class, the business owners, employers. And then you were the bad guys. You were the oppressors. No matter what you did or what you said or what your views were, that's who you were. Or you were the proletariat, the laborers, the poor class. And you were the victims. You were the oppressed. No matter what was really going on in your life, you were identified by your group. You were judged by your group. If you were bourgeois, you were an oppressor. You were guilty. And you needed to understand that, repent of that, and give up your privileges. And if you were a proletariat, you were oppressed, and you had to revolt against the oppressor. You were a victim, and you had to rise up. And that formed the basis of communism, that groupthink, that identity politics. Well, step forward into the brave new world of intersectionality. And you might say, what do I need to know about intersectionality? Well, it's the first course your son or daughter is likely to receive at college or university. And it's infiltrating school curriculum down to grade one level. And it's a communistic view of life. And it's a form of groupthink or crowdthink. It teaches that everybody's divided into groups. And you are what group or groups you belong to. That's who you are. That's your identity. And there are many intersections in life. And at each intersection, you belong to one group or another. At each intersection, you either belong to the privileged group or the underprivileged group. At each intersection, you are either the oppressor or the oppressed. Regardless of your views, regardless of your actions, just by belonging to that group. And it doesn't matter what the facts are. Let's say in a trial, if you belong to that group, you should be considered a victim or you should be considered guilty. If you belong to that group, likewise. So what are these intersections? Well, there's the intersection of race in this worldview called intersectionality. You're either black or white or brown, Caucasian, Indian, African American, First Nations. And if you're white, you're an oppressor. If you're anything else, you're oppressed. You're a victim. Then there's the intersection of sex. You're either male or female. And if you're male, you're an oppressor. Automatically. If you're female, you're oppressed. Then there's the intersection of gender. You're either cisgender, and you identify with your birth sex. And then you're an oppressor. Or you're transgender. You're transitioning from your birth sex. And then you're on the side of the oppressed. You're a victim. Then there's the intersection of sexual orientation. You're either heterosexual and you're an oppressor, or you're a homosexual and you're a victim, you're oppressed. And then there's the intersection of class. You're either rich and privileged and an oppressor, or poor and a victim of oppression. There's another intersection of religion. If you are a Christian, you're a privileged person and you're oppressive automatically. And if you're a Muslim or Sikh or some other religion, you're the victim of oppression. You're oppressed. Then there's another intersection of ability. And if you're able-bodied and able-minded, you're an oppressor. You're guilty of ableism. And if you're disabled in any way, you are an oppressed victim. And we're adding more and more intersections and more layers of victimhood or privilege as time goes on. You can see how this is a recipe for war, division, bitterness, pride, envy. And the more privileged groups you belong to in all these intersections, the worse a person you are. And the worst is to be white, Christian, cisgender, male. And the more victimization or victim groups you belong to, the better you are. And the more deserving. And you should form an alliance with all other victim groups and overthrow the oppressors and gain control over your government and society and impose your rules on everyone. Intersectionality is a worldview or a religion with its own view of sin, salvation, and service. Sin is belonging to one of the privileged groups, and you need to repent of belonging to a privileged group and let go of your privileges as much as you can and apologize and apologize and never stop. Salvation is the victim groups revolting and taking back power, and service is obeying the rules of your group and raiding anyone against anyone in the privileged groups. Sin, salvation, service. It's his own religion. And in this non-Christian worldview, reconciliation is surrendering to the privileged oppressors. You must never reconcile. This war has to go on to the end. Like a black man named Brant Shun hugging a white woman named Amber, or a black judge named Tammy hugging white Amber. That is out of the question. That's giving up power. That's giving in to the oppressor. That's the slave cozying up to the master so he can continue to dominate you. And whether you experience it that way or not, the intersectionality police will tell you that's what it is. And the facts don't matter. The groupthink prevails. Well, it's a non-Christian system, brothers and sisters. It's called cultural Marxism because it takes Marxism and applies it to every intersection of the culture, not just class warfare. Secondly, Christ unites us. This is the culture, congregation, in which we live and to which we must witness. Jesus came into a world hopelessly divided by sin, and we should not be surprised by this division of identity politics, intersectionality that is taking over the Western world. Jesus came into a world hopelessly divided into Jew versus Gentile, male versus female, slave versus free, and it seemed impossible ever to overcome such barriers and sit at the table together. How could Jews and Greeks, Greeks and barbarians, men and women, slaves and masters, refined and uncouth, high class and low class, break bread together? How could they worship together? How could they serve one another as one family? Think about it. How could a master in business become part of a church family where a slave would be his elder and oversee his life and doctrine? Like, that's impossible apart from Christ. How could you ever submit to that? These were big social questions, and they weren't easy to step over in the early church, just as they aren't today. In fact, Galatians was written largely to answer this issue because there was a Jewish party in that church that refused to share the Lord's table with Gentile Christians. In fact, they view the Gentile Christians as unclean and lower Christians. If they were Christians at all, they were slobs in their view. They weren't worthy of fellowship. So they refused to break bread with these lower, less spiritual people, and they set up a separate table in the same congregation for themselves. And even Peter and Barnabas gave into the pressure not to eat with the Gentiles, to have a separate Jewish table. And Paul says you're denying the gospel when you do that. You're saying that what unites you is your tribe, your race, your social class, your gender. And that's not the gospel. What unites us is Christ. That's how Abraham was accepted by God. Not because he was a Jew, not by his nationality, but he believed the gospel. Already long before Jesus came, it says the scriptures preached the gospel to him, and he believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He was justified. That's how Abraham became God's son. And that's how everyone who believed in the gospel in the Old Testament became God's son. And became part of Abraham's family. And it's the same today, he's saying, in the new covenant. When you believe in Jesus, the son of Abraham, and the Lord of Abraham, you become sons of God. And when you become sons of God, in the vertical relationship, you become one family with each other. You become brothers and sisters. And that's exactly what Galatians 3, 26, 27, and 28 are saying. 26 and 27 are the vertical. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith, signified and sealed in your baptism. You belong to Christ. Therefore, you are sons of God. Verse 28, the horizontal. Therefore, since you're children of God, then you're one family, you're one people, regardless of race, class, or gender. No one is more or less than another. Even if we do not share all the same callings and functions in the church, no one is less or more than another. And let's see that, how that applies to the race question, to the class question, and the sex or gender question. It's true of the race question. There is therefore no, neither Jew nor Greek. Faith doesn't erase race. We still have and celebrate our own national heritage God has given us, whether we're First Nations or Spanish or Indian or Dutch or Filipino or Chinese or African. Praise the Lord for giving us that birth and that heritage. But faith transcends race. It doesn't allow race or color to separate us or pull away from each other in any way. When we truly are united to Christ and see that He pulls us together. So let's make every effort, congregation, to value the different nationalities and culture backgrounds of people and enjoy the oneness that transcends all national differences. We have Christ in common. We're one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And that's true also of the class question, secondly. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. A slave and a free man. For them to have anything to do with each other in that Greco-Roman culture was highly unusual. They stayed separate. It was shameful for the free man to hang out with the slave. That was a lower form of life. That maybe even made you a lesser human being. But now those who believed ended up in the pew together. The free and the slave. they ended up at the Lord's Supper together. And they worked on the committees together. And they served and helped one another. And they were to, as Paul says in Romans 15, accept one another as Christ accepted them to the glory of God. And not to look down or stay away from each other. Wow, what a challenge. You can imagine. That didn't always go very well. But the constant reminder was, the foundation of your unity and your identity is not your tribe and not your class. It's Jesus Christ. And it's true of the gender question. Although men and women don't have the same callings in the church, Paul is clear on that. Jesus was clear on that. They're still of equal status, men and women, before God. And their gifts and their callings are to be valued and appreciated. It's hard to count how often Paul speaks of different callings for men and women in the church, but values their membership and their participation. He valued the work of Priscilla and Aquila. He valued Yodia and Syntyche, who labored side by side with him in the gospel, it says. He valued Phoebe as a servant of the Lord, and Mary, who worked hard for the church in Rome. And the list goes on and on. And that's how it ought to be in the church, with men and women, male and female, honoring and respecting one another for their fellowship in Jesus Christ and their being together and working together in the body of Christ, each according to his calling and his gifts. So, brothers and sisters, that's the good news. Becoming a Christian tears down barriers that sin has erected. Becoming a Christian tears down barriers of pride and prejudice, barriers of fear and history, of hurt and hatred. Why does it tear them down? Because Christ, when he went to the cross, took all these barriers upon himself, all that hostility between peoples and groups and classes. He took it upon himself, and in him it was nailed to the tree. It was destroyed. The hostility was destroyed in his flesh and blood. And by his blood, says Ephesians 2, we're reconciled to God, and the two, Jew and Greek, become one person, one man, one body. By his blood, it got nailed to him. That division nailed him in the tree. And don't try to raise it up from the grave again in your life, is what the Bible's saying. It's contrary to the blood of Christ. The power of the cross and the resurrection created a unified early church out of so many factions. A huge miracle. Colossians 3 verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. One more thing, brothers and sisters. Being in Christ not only changes our view of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also changes our view of all other people. We need to learn to see people in this world, also non-Christians, as Christ views them, and not judge them by their group. This is the problem of intersectionality. It can be helpful in understanding that if you belong to a certain group, there are certain challenges and problems and blind spots that are going to influence your life. Okay, so being part of a group gives us insight, but we should not identify people by their group. They're individuals created in the image of God to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. People for whom Christ came into the world, that they should call upon him and be saved. And that's how we ought to view the whole world. That I see you, you see me, we see the world, you are more than your group. Whether we meet someone white or black, cisgender or transgender, straight or gay, rich or poor, there's something deeper than group that identifies you. There's God, created in God's image to have a relationship with him, a unique individual responsible for your actions, for whom Christ came into the world, and through Christ you can find meaning and purpose and joy, forgiveness and eternal life, true freedom from anger and bitterness and hurt. And that's why Brandt hugged Amber. And that's why Judge Kemp hugged Amber. And that's why Jesus spoke to the Samaritan. She had many layers of, you might say, victimhood in her life as a woman, Samaritan, and so forth. But when Jesus talked to her, he addressed her own individual life and sins and problems and needs and treated her as an individual woman whom he loved and to whom he offered living water And then the group issues of skin color and educational degree and nationality and culture and class and gender, they become secondary matters. And we need to view everyone as needing to have an identity built on Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, and to be found in him. And that's where we find life, not in our race, gender, or class, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I bid you today to look to Jesus alone for your true identity, not your cultural heritage. That's a real danger for each one of us, right? To find our identity in our cultural heritage or our clan or our color or our cash. And that's to deny the blood of Jesus Christ. That's to be outside of him. To look to Jesus alone for your true identity, for your forgiveness, your meaning, your purpose, your life, your freedom, and your fellowship, and your family, your true family. And in him to accept one another fully as Christ accepted you to the glory of God. And in him also to look to an unbelieving world as individuals who also need to find their true identity in Jesus Christ and build their lives on him. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking the hostility and the division between peoples and groups upon yourself and nailing them to the tree in your own body and soul and destroying them, so that in you we can have fellowship with God and we can be reconciled to one another. Oh, may that good news increase and make progress throughout a world that's bitterly divided. May the hope of the gospel overtake us and overtake our cultures. We pray that you will hear us and use us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.